title of this sermon is How to Treat People in the Church. How to Treat People in the Church. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to try to cover the entire chapter 5 in one sermon. In the normal allotted time as well. So, let's get started. We live in a very selfish society these days, and it's all about me. I'm worried about me. I'm just concerned about me. I don't care about anybody else. Mind your own business. It's my life. I'm going to do whatever I want with it. It's all about me. But as Christians, God has called us not to live selfishly, but to live in community with one another and the local church. The moment that you become a Christian, something spiritual and invisible happens that you may not notice unless you've been taught this. Right when you become a Christian, you get saved, Jesus immediately baptizes you into, or the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, into the church. So you immediately become a part of the universal church, or that's what the word Catholic means, not Roman Catholic, but the word Catholic means universal, the church worldwide. You're a part of that church spiritually the moment you get saved. You're connected to all true Christians. But God wants you to connect practically, not just invisibly and spiritually, but practically to the church by joining a local church like Church Acadiana, like most of you have done. And then God wants you to plug in. He wants you to serve. He wants you to help contribute to making the church healthy. And the reason is because the church is God's plan A for accomplishing his purpose in the world. The Bible uses a metaphor for the church that we are the body of Christ. You've heard that before. We're God's hands and feet. And Christ works through us to get his work done, to accomplish his purposes in the world. And then we looked at this verse, 1 Timothy 3:15. We're not going to look at it today, but it says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Remember that? The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So a pillar holds something high, holds something up, and a foundation holds something secure. And that's what the church does with the truth of God's word. It holds it high so the world can see it. We proclaim the gospel, proclaim the word of God. And then we hold it secure. We protect it from false teaching, from being watered down, from those who would want to attack the truth and change it because they don't like it. And so the church is extremely important. It's the center of God's activity. If you want to love and serve God with your life, then there's no way you can get around being a part of the church. You got to plug in and be a part of the church, as imperfect as every church is. You got to plug in, and that's where the activity is. But as you know, for the church to be healthy and to function effectively, we've got to learn how to treat each other the right way. And that's what we find in 1 Timothy 5. Remember that the book of 1 Timothy is from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor, a young church leader named Timothy. Timothy was leading the church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Paul wrote this letter to encourage the young pastor and to give him instructions on how to lead the church. And in 1 Timothy 5, we're going to find three big principles about how to treat people in the church. Here's number one. Treat fellow members like family. Treat fellow members like family. If we're going to be healthy and function effectively as a church and glorify God to the fullest and do what we've been put here to do, we got to treat fellow members like family. Verses 1 and 2, it starts out, it says, "Do not rebuke an older man." Remember, Paul is talking to Timothy. "Do not rebuke or fuss at an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and with all propriety, the younger women as sisters." So, he says, treat the older guys, the people that are older than you, like your moms and dads, and treat the people that are around the same age as you or younger than you like brothers and sisters. We're all church. In other words, treat family, church family, or fellow church members like family. The Bible teaches that the church is the family of God. I grew up in a more traditional Southern Baptist church, and they called the men, the older men, and I say the older men, the adult men were called brother so-and-so. Anybody went to a church like that? Ever been to a church like that? So if we went to that church, everybody would call my dad, "Hey, Brother Marinus." Now, they got away from saying sister, I guess a long time ago, but they probably said Sister Corrine or Sister Manning. But that just simply means they're just simply referring to the familial relationships that we have in the church. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Bible often uses the word oikos, which is the Greek word for household, to describe the church. The church is the household of God. A household is not talking about the building, but all the people that live in a house together, a family. And the church is the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. It says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." Notice that word saints, by the way, that's going to come up several times today. In the Bible, all Christians are referred to as saints. All Christians. The word saints simply means holy ones. And all of us are holy in Christ because our sins have been paid for and washed away by the blood of Jesus. So we're all saints in Christ Jesus. This is not referring to the Roman Catholic definition of the word saints. So we're God's household, we're God's family. And the Bible tells us to treat each other like family. Look at Romans 12:10. It says, "Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor." So what does this look like practically to treat each other like family in the church? Well, I thought of two things: deep friendships and shared burdens. Deep friendships and shared burdens. That's what the church is supposed to be like. In the church, you're to have deep friendships with people. Deep friendships. And you're also to be sharing burdens with one another. Now, the larger the church grows, you can't have deep friendships with everybody in the church, so don't even try. That's not the goal. Sometimes the church gets large, and some people are like, "I don't like how the church is getting so big because you can't know everybody." That's never been the goal of the church, for you to know everybody. But you are to have deep friendships in the church, and you are to share burdens. And that's why the church, from the very beginning, the best place to be able to treat fellow members like family and accomplish these deep friendships and shared burdens is in the context of a small group or a church KDN, and we call it a home group. Now, it's not a sin to not be involved in home group, and you don't have to be involved in home group in order to find deep friendships in the church and in order to share burdens, but home group can really make it easier. That's what home group is designed to do, is to foster deep friendships and to foster an environment of shared burdens. Every week in home group, we meet for an hour and a half every week. And we visit together. We catch up with one another's lives. We eat together. We share prayer requests. We pray for each other. We study the Bible together. And when burdens arise, we are already involved in one another's lives to know about it, to hear about it, and to get involved in sharing those burdens. Now, most people treat church like an event. And we don't really have that problem in our church, I don't think. We have a small, intimate church, and that's very, very precious. And I hope that as our church grows, that we can maintain that. But there are many people that treat church like an event, that you show up, you observe the show, you watch the show, and then you leave. And the goal is, I don't want to connect with anybody. I just want to come and listen and observe and leave. And I can relate to that sentiment just from my personality, but that's not what church is meant to be. Church, we're meant to connect deeply. Now, like I said, not with everybody necessarily in the church. But you ought to have those deep friendships. We're to be like family in the church. And we're to be sharing burdens. That's what home group does. You cannot build friendships unless you're spending time together. That's what home group does. We're spending an hour and a half a week together. So you can build and foster and maintain those friendships. And you can't share burdens with people if you don't know them. And if they don't know you, they can't share your burdens. That's what home group does. In home group, you're known. People get to know you. They get to watch your life. And you get to know what's going on in other people's lives. And so home group is a great place to experience and to achieve that, treating one another like family. And then in verses 1 and 2 in 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives two specific commands. I think the main idea there is treat fellow members like family, but he's also saying two things. He says, first of all, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, that simply means that in the church, we're supposed to respect our elders. Now, you should respect your elders everywhere you go. People that are older than you, you should respect them. There's a special degree of respect that should be reserved for people who are older than you, but especially in the church. And the example that Paul gives is that if somebody in the church who's older than you, if they mess up, if they sin against you, if they hurt your feelings, or if they stumble, or if they're in sin, you don't go to that older person, or if they offend you or insult you, you don't go to that older person and just chew them out and fuss at them, because that's not the way you talk to your mom or your dad. Instead, you go to them and very gently and with respect, and you exhort them, you encourage them, you say, hey, listen, I love you. Can we talk? You hurt my feelings in this way. Or I think you're living in sin, and I love you. I want to pray for you that God will change you, that you'll repent. And so we should treat our elders with respect. And then the next thing he says specifically is treat younger women with all propriety as sisters. Now, that word propriety simply is another word for purity. It's the same word that's found in 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul tells Timothy, don't let people look down on you because you're young, but set an example for them in speech, life, love, faith, and what? Purity. It's the same Greek word there. And so Paul's saying, treat younger women in the church, or girls that are dateable, or girls that are around your age, treat them as sisters. Treat them with purity. This is just a reminder that in the church, we need to live with sexual purity and strive for sexual purity. You know, in the church, this is where singles usually meet their spouses. Christian singles will usually meet their future spouse in the church. And the church is the best place to find a spouse. And so in the church, there will usually be dating relationships. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. But until you're married, if you're single, until you're married, even if you're dating someone, you treat them like they're your brother or they're your sister. You save all sexual activity for marriage, all of it. And this is just a reminder. And basically, Paul is saying the best way to strive and maintain sexual purity in the church is, guys, treat the young women in the church like they're your sisters. Treat them like they're your sisters. And girls, treat the young men in the church like they're your brothers. And if we keep that in mind, that'll help us strive and maintain sexual purity in the church. Number two. The second principle that Paul gives for how to treat people in the church is to treat needy members with support. Treat needy members with support. So treat fellow members like family and treat needy members with support. Now, the bulk of 1 Timothy actually talks about giving financial assistance to widows, to poor widows. Now, in our day, in our society, a lot has changed. And so being a widow today, it has nothing like being a widow back then. One commentator said this. He said, we must remember the historical context of 1 Timothy as we consider this passage about widows. There are some significant differences between widows in the first century in Ephesus and the 21st century setting in America. We are, by and large, living in an affluent culture where many people have disability and life insurance, not to mention 401ks, nursing homes, and assisted living centers with which to provide for the elderly and specifically for widows. Back then, if a widow didn't have children to care for her, then she was destitute. That means she was completely alone and poor and desperate, nowhere to turn. And so this, Paul gives some instructions. He says, whenever there were needy widows in the church, that the church should come along with significant and ongoing financial support. Now, because we don't have the same type of society where these widows, where our church is filled with widows, our society is filled with widows who are destitute and all alone, that doesn't mean this passage doesn't apply to us. The Bible also teaches that the church is to give support to all needy members and not just widows. And so there are some important principles about how to treat needy members in the church that we can extract from this passage. Let me give you four of them. First of all, let me show you a couple of passages that talk about helping needy members in the church. Acts 2, 44 through 45. This passage is talking about or describing the early church as it was just getting started. It says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And then Acts 4, 34 through 35, a couple of chapters later, we find something similar. It says, for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs. And then in Acts 6, a couple of chapters later, we find that there is in the early church, an organized widows food program. And then throughout the New Testament, we find that the Bible commands us as a church to care for the needy members among us. Romans 12:13 says, share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Remember, the word saints is just talking about Christians. Share with the saints in their needs and pursue hospitality. Hospitality back then meant if there's a fellow Christian who's in great need and they got nowhere to stay, that you open up your home and you provide a place to stay for them. Pursue hospitality. That's what that meant. So, by the way, one time somebody asked me, after reading about the early church in Acts and how people sold their possessions and they all gave it to the apostles' feet, laid it at the apostles' feet to share with those in need, they asked me if Jesus was a communist. Absolutely not. For one thing, this was voluntary. This was voluntary. Nobody was commanded. No preacher stood up and said, all right, everybody, give me everything you have. Take all that you have and you have to sell it and you have to give all the money to this collective pool. And then us apostles will decide who deserves what and who gets what. That's communism. It's coercive. It's we're going to force you. You in communism, you own nothing. Nothing is yours. Everything belongs to the collective. You have no individual personal rights. So Jesus definitely was not a communist. All right, four principles for treating needy members with support. Let's pick up in verse 3. Now, this is important because we will, from time to time, even in such an affluent society, we will and we have had needy members among us, church members who are in great need. It says, support widows. Now, I want you to look for the timeless principles that we can apply to all needy members, not just widows. Support widows who are genuinely widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and repay their parents, for this pleases God. The real widow, left all alone, has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this also so they won't be blamed. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that is his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. First principle about supporting needy church members is financial aid is not given to everyone who applies. Financial aid is not given to everyone who applies. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow for some, for bleeding heart liberals especially for the person who's turned down for financial aid. But if you read this passage carefully, there are clearly some very specific and very strict guidelines for who qualifies for financial assistance in the church, and it's not everybody. Verse 3 starts out by saying, support widows who are genuinely widows. In other words, the early church at times had to tell some widows, sorry, no. Why isn't financial aid given to everyone who applies? In other words, why doesn't the church give out money, just hand out money to anybody who comes and says that they have a need? Well, it's because when the church gives money to the wrong people, then it hurts more than it helps. When the church gives money to the wrong people, then it enables and encourages laziness and irresponsibility. And number two, it has less money to give to the people who are in real need. And so there are times when the church needs to say no. The second principle for supporting needy members is financial aid is reserved for those who are truly alone. Truly alone. Throughout this passage, Paul writes that the church shouldn't support widows who have children and grandchildren. Why? Well, because they should be receiving all the support they need from their children and grandchildren. This passage needs to be shouted from the mountaintops in our society that's so individualistic and so selfish, even among families, that the Bible gives a clear command that we are responsible to care for our aging parents and grandparents as well. And we're not to put that burden on the church. Paul uses strong language in verse 4. He says that taking care of your aging parents, quote, pleases God. And then in verse 7, he says, if you don't provide for your aging parents, you have, quote, denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. The principle here is that the church should only give financial support to people who are truly alone. Remember, this is not just, we can apply this to not just widows, but anybody. In other words, the church should give financial support to people who are truly alone. So if you have family, if you have friends that can help you, let's say you're in great need and you have family or friends that can help you, you should go to your family and friends and get all the help and support you can get from them first before going to the church for financial assistance and burdening the church with that so that the church can have more money to help those who are truly alone. Now remember that taking care of your aging parents, by the way, is not charity and it's not generosity. Let me ask you, if somebody told you that a father was providing for his wife and children, would you say, man, what a generous guy. What a nice fella. I mean, he puts food on the table for his kids? Gosh, such a charitable philanthropist. No, we'd say that's not charity, that's responsibility. In fact, we would say about a man who doesn't provide for his wife and kids, that's criminal. And it's the same thing with our aging parents. When we take care of our aging parents and grandparents, that's not generosity. Don't pat yourself on the back and think that's charity. That's called responsibility. Now, what if you are in great need and you don't have children or grandchildren to care for you? Well, do you have parents that maybe can help you? Do you have brothers and sisters? Do you have friends that can maybe help you? If you're not truly alone, then don't go to the church. Remember, the church's financial assistance is for those who are truly alone. If you've got friends, if you've got other family members that can help you, you need to go to them first. Here's the problem. When somebody comes to the church, or when somebody's in great need, many times they'll come to the church before they'll go to their family and friends out of embarrassment. In other words, they're embarrassed to go to their family and friends for help. So they'll come to the church. But here's the sad truth, the bold truth, I should say, the blunt truth. It's that 99% of the time, unless you've been living very sinfully and very selfishly, whenever you run into hard times, you will have family and friends who are right there ready to support you and to hold up your arms during your difficult situation. 99% of the time, you're not truly alone. Which means 99% of the time when somebody comes to the church and they're saying, I need some help and I'm all alone. The reality is they're not all alone. It's that they've been living so sinfully and selfishly that they pushed all of their family and friends away so that nobody in their family and nobody in their circle is willing to help them. They don't have a circle anymore. They've been so sinful and selfish. And so in that situation, the church has to be careful. The church probably shouldn't help out either at that time. The church is only enabling and encouraging sin. Now, this is very tricky. This is not a blanket rule. This is a case-by-case scenario that the church has to look at in depth. Now, let's read verses 9 through 16, and we're going to talk about the next two principles for helping needy people. We're going to find them in here. It says, no widow should be placed on the official support list unless she is at least 60 years old. Has been the wife of one husband and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. But refused to enroll younger widows. For when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry and will therefore receive condemnation because they have renounced their original pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. That is, not doing anything, being irresponsible. Going from house to house, they are not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they shouldn't say. Therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any believing woman has widows in her family, she should help them. And the church should not be burdened so that it can help those who are genuinely widows. So here's the third thing. The third principle for supporting needy members is financial aid is reserved for those who cannot provide for themselves. It's not for everybody. It's for those who are truly alone, and it's for those who cannot provide for themselves. In verse 9, Paul says that a widow shouldn't be given financial aid unless she is how old? 60 years old. And then in verse 11, it says, refuse to support younger widows. Why? Because if a woman is 60 years old, then she's probably too old to get remarried and have a husband who can provide for her and who can care for her. But if a widow is young enough, then she's still able to get remarried and find a husband who can care for her rather than burdening the church. And so Paul says, younger widows, get married and let your husband care for you. Now we say, wow, that's pretty harsh in our society of enablement and entitlement. But the principle here is that if somebody can in any way provide for themselves, if they can in any way find their own financial support, then there's no way they should be going to the church and asking the church to support their financial needs. Does that make sense? It's harsh, but this is the way that the Bible treats people who are in need and needy people. Boy, I think our government could learn a lot from this. Paul talks about younger widows in verse 13 who have gotten remarried, but instead were living on the church's, who could have gotten remarried, but instead were living on the church's dime. He says this. He says, at the same time, they also learn to be idle. Going from house to house, they are not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they shouldn't say. The early church learned this principle from experience, that whenever the church supports people who are able to find their own support, it encourages and enables sinful living. Whenever the church supports those who could get out there and find their own support, then it leads to sinful living. It almost encourages and enables people to live sinful, irresponsible, lazy lives. As Paul says, if people can find their own support, they need to. The church says, I'm sorry, we can't help you because you can go get a second job or you can go find a job. All right, letter D. In my outline, the fourth principle for helping needy members is financial aid is reserved for those who are godly church members. Financial aid is reserved for those who are godly church members. The church should only offer financial support, according to this passage, to members, church members, and to members who are godly, those who have a strong relationship with God that results in Christ-like character. Look at the way that Paul describes the widows who are worthy of financial aid. In verse 5, he says, the real widow, left all alone, remember you got to be all alone, has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. This is a very spiritual, godly woman. And then in verses 9 through 10, he says, no widow should be placed on the official support list unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. So the widows who qualified for financial assistance were godly church members. And the church should reserve financial support for godly church members who are in need. Now, am I saying that the church should only help church members? Not at all. This is talking about significant and ongoing financial support. Now, our church helps people all the time who don't even come to this church. People will just, out of the blue, they'll call us and say, we need some help. Never even met these people, but they just, a lot of times when people are in need, they call a church to get help. And we help people all the time who aren't members. And our church gives to different charitable organizations that helps people that aren't members. And that's okay. But in terms of individuals receiving ongoing and significant financial support, the church needs to reserve that for godly church members. And so the way this works at Church Acadiana is that we have a benevolence fund that part of your tithes and offerings goes to fill. And we keep that benevolence fund. We try to keep it fully funded. And what that benevolence fund is for is that whenever somebody in the church or outside the church comes to us with a need, comes to the leadership with a need, then we're able to help out. But what we do first is we meet as a lead team. And we talk about what's the best way to help this individual or this family. And then we move forward there. And we need to keep these principles in mind. One of the things we need to remember about the church is that our primary reason for existence, the primary reason that Jesus founded the church is not to feed the poor. The primary reason is to reach the lost and make disciples. Not to meet physical needs, but to meet spiritual needs. Now, we are a community on mission. We're on a mission. We're a community. We're a team. We're a family. And therefore, when one of our own one of our own godly church members runs into a very difficult time, God calls us to step in and take care of our own church members. Now, what this does is this serves as an incentive for outsiders, for Christians who are not plugged into a church to say, hey, I need to get plugged into a church because the church takes care of its own. And it also provides an incentive for non-Christians when non-Christians see, wow, Christians love each other. They take care of each other. All right, here's the third principle, the third and last principle about how to treat people in the church. Treat pastors with honor. This is awkward. Treat pastors with honor. This is what we're going to find in the rest of the passage. Now, this is why I love being a verse-by-verse pastor, preacher. Is because there are a lot of things that I wouldn't choose to talk about as a pastor that I wouldn't choose to preach on because they're just awkward or I think they're irrelevant to us. But if you're going verse by verse through a book of the Bible, then you're saying, God, you choose the topic. And so this is what Paul talks about in verses 17 through 25. Now remember, he's going to use the word elder. In the New Testament, the word elder or bishop or overseer or pastor all refer to the same office in the church. Now, some traditions use the word elder. Some traditions use the word pastor, like our tradition, Southern Baptist. But it refers to the same office. It says in verse 17, the elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So in verse 17, it gives you an idea of what the job description is of an elder or a pastor, and that's leading, preaching, and teaching. Verse 18, for the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. Verse 19, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will also be afraid. Then there's some personal instructions here that Paul gives Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, Timothy, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Some of you guys are going to totally take that the wrong way. Some people's sins are obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. Okay, so four ways to treat a pastor with honor. First of all, give them respect. Give them respect. Really, a better word is honor, but I chose a different word, respect. Verse 17 says, the elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium, or double honor. Is the literal word there. They're worthy of double honor. And the first way to honor a pastor is simply with respect or honor. Now, the word honor in the Bible, when it says to honor one another, honor pastors, it means to treat someone as highly valuable, to hold them in high esteem, to treasure someone, to treat someone as precious. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13 says, now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders, it's talking about your spiritual leaders, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, the Bible says that God will hold me accountable one day for how I've led you. So honor them, treat them with respect. The second way to honor pastors is to pay them well. Pay them well. He says in verse 18, for the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. 1 Corinthians 9, 14 says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. Galatians 6, 6 says, the one who is taught the message must share all his good things with the teacher. Listen, pastors aren't in it for the money. If they are, they're dumb. We work for a charitable organization, a nonprofit organization. If we wanted money, we were in it, we chose the wrong profession. And of course, I mean 99% of pastors. there are some crooks out there, and usually they're televangelists. You'll see them on TV. And but I read a statistic recently that said the vast majority of full-time pastors earn between $30,000 and $70,000 a year. $30,000 and $70,000 a year, the vast majority of full-time pastors. It's not a lucrative profession. We're definitely not in it for the money. But here's something that you need to know as Christians, that just because pastors aren't in it for the money doesn't mean that the church shouldn't pay them well. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a command for pastors to take a vow of poverty. And that's not biblical. It's absolutely ridiculous. Poor pastor's kids. Sorry, pastor's kids, but your dad has to take an oath of poverty. So stinks to be you. There's actually some important benefits for a church to pay the pastor well. Let me give you a few. First of all, if the pastor is paid well, then he doesn't have to take a second or a third job to provide for his family. He can devote more of his time and energy to the church. A second benefit of paying the pastor well is if a pastor is paid well, then he won't be tempted to steal or to embezzle or to misuse church funds or even to water down the gospel because he's afraid to run off donors. And then finally, another reason to pay a pastor well is because it can actually be an encouragement to young people who are growing up and considering a career in ministry. If a young person is growing up and they're considering, what do I want to do with my life? And God may be tugging on their heart and saying, you need to be a pastor. You need to work full-time in ministry. And they go and they look at the pastor and they see the pastor's, you know, wearing rags and can't hardly provide for his family. They say, no, thank you. I think I'd rather be a layperson in the church who's driving the Mercedes, because the pastor's life, man, he just can't provide for his family, and that's just not fun. So it's actually an encouragement to those who are considering a career in ministry whenever you pay a pastor well. Here's the third way to support pastors. After pay them well, also don't listen to gossip. Don't listen to gossip. Verse 19 says, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. The pastor is the leader. He's the figurehead. He's the primary decision maker. I get up there and make a public speech every week. Obviously, I'm going to be a target of hate and a target of criticism. One of the ways that you can support the pastor is by not listening to gossip. And you know what? I realize that some of you guys may move away. This may not be your last church. Usually that's the case. And so I'm excited about just going over this with you so that you can be good church members at your next church. Here's what you do when somebody starts to talk negatively about the pastor or about anybody in the church. If somebody comes and they start ragging about the pastor or about somebody in the church, you say, hey, wait, have you spoken personally and in private? Have you gone to Pastor Andy and talked to him about that? Because that's what they need to do biblically. Here's a principle that we teach newcomers at our church. Some of you who are recent new members, you'll remember this. This is to protect unity. We teach people, be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. Anybody remember that? Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. In other words, when it comes to pastors in the church, or in fact to anybody in the church, be a raving fan of them in public. But if you've got beef with them, go in private to them and say, hey, I got a problem. So, you know, behind Sean's back, I'm like his biggest fan in public. I'm like, yay, Sean, I love Sean. He's awesome. You know, Sean's a great guy. And if I've got a problem with Sean, I'm not going to talk about it in public. I'm going to go to him in private personally, and I'm going to be an honest critic and say, hey, can we talk? And understand? That's the way to treat your church family, pastors, and that'll protect unity. Here's one more thing, then we'll close. And by the way, verse 20, real quick, it says, publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will also be afraid. That's talking about pastors. When a pastor is caught in some gross sin, he needs to be treated differently. The pastor should be brought before the church and publicly rebuked. In other words, if ever I'm caught in some gross sin, I should come before the entire church and say, y'all, I'm sorry, this is what I've done. Please forgive me. And then I should, if it's bad enough, that's when I'll be replaced. And just as a warning to others about being a pastor, or wanting to be a pastor, that pastors are held to a higher standard. Finally, appoint pastors carefully. This is the fourth way to support pastors. Appoint them carefully. One of the worst things you can do for a young man is to appoint him as a pastor before he's ready, because pastors will be spiritual targets. The devil will come after the shepherd so that the sheep will be scattered. And so pastors and their families are a target. And if a pastor is not ready spiritually and with his character, with his, doesn't have his life in order, he will fall apart. It'll hurt his family. It'll hurt the entire church. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, if you remember just a few chapters before this, Paul provides Timothy with 15 character qualities that a man must possess before he's appointed as a church leader. We need to, as a church, carefully hold to those qualifications. Let me close with this. St. Augustine wrote these words: "The church is a whore, but she's my mother." The church is a whore, but she's my mother. My mom's shaking her head. She's disappointed that I said that. That's St. Augustine, Mom. In other words, make no mistake, there's no such thing as a perfect church. The church is imperfect, every church, our church, because the pastor's imperfect and all the church members are imperfect. And so you put us all together, what do you get? You get a lot of imperfection. Every church is like that. Now, some churches are more healthy than other churches. And what my biggest prayer request and desire and hope as a church is not that we get bigger, but that we continue to get healthier and healthier. But the church is imperfect, and you'll get hurt. You'll get your feelings hurt. We've hurt each other, some of us in this room. But that's not an excuse to abandon the church and to say, well, I'm just giving up on the church. Because the church is also our mother. In other words, God has used the church to reach us and disciple us, and that's God's method for reaching the world. And so we need to, in spite of the church's imperfections, dedicate ourselves to serving and loving our church. And to do that, we got to treat each other right. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for these instructions, Lord. Help us to put them into practice. Help us to know how to do it. Help us to take these words seriously. Increase our love for your people, your church, your mission. Help us to treat each other right, Lord. Help us to achieve what the church is supposed to really be, what it's supposed to really be like. Help us to really be the kind of church that you want us to be. Help us to be healthier and stronger so that we can be more fruitful, more effective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.